All right, well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 9. Today we're dealing with a hard saying, we could say. You know, one of the benefits of expository preaching, going verse by verse, is you can't skip over anything. You just have to give what the Lord provides us. And so we are addressing a hard subject here, and it has to do with the subject of life and death, heaven and hell. So the title of the sermon is called Life and Death Implications of Discipleship. We'll be looking today at Mark 42 to 50. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, Mark 9, 42 to 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he would be thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now seeking your help by your Spirit. We pray that you would illumine our minds, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see what your word has to say to us today. Help us to be impressed with Christ and to put in practice what your word commands to us. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've all heard the phrase, desperate times call for desperate measures. People have been known to do radical things when their backs pinned against the wall. In fact, there's this story I'm sure many of you have probably heard about a climber who was in the Canyon Wall of Utah. His name was Aaron Lee Ralston. He was climbing, and on April 26, 2003, he was doing a solo descent down the wall of Blue John Canyon. And as he was there, he decided not to tell anybody, but he went and he actually dislodged a boulder. The boulder fell and pinned his arm against the canyon wall while he was up, high up. With no ability to free himself, he soon realized, being so isolated, he had no help, no access, and he realized his life was on the line. Desperate times call for desperate measures. So after 5 days of being pinned against the canyon wall, he decided with the little pocket knife that he had that he would amputate his arm, cutting through the flesh, cutting through the muscle, sawing through the bone, taking 5 days to do so. He would eventually free himself, make his way through the rest of the canyon, rappelling 65 feet down drop, and then hiking 7 miles to safety. There's a movie called 127 Hours, which is based on this man's experience. And as we see, desperate times call for desperate measures for him because his life was on the line. It was either the limb or it was his life. He chose life was more precious to him than his hand. In our passage today, we're going to see a similar thing. Jesus is calling for his disciples to take radical measures to mortify the sin in their lives because your soul is at stake. It's a matter of life and death, heaven or hell. So just to review where we've been in the book of Mark, we know Mark is writing to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And he's been going scene by scene, showing us these facts that he is the coming promised king, that he is here. He is ushering in his kingdom. He is overturning the effects of the fall. So he's healing the sick. He's healing the blind. He's casting out demons. He's even rising a little girl from the dead. And so many miraculous things have been happening. And we've seen it's all culminated to where Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." And from there, we realize that Peter had this intention of who he thought the Christ would be, but Jesus instructs him, actually, "I am a Christ who must suffer and then enter glory. And you, if you want to be my disciple, you too must pick up your cross and follow me." So Jesus teaches them this lesson. He then gives them a preview of his glory on the mountain. And then as they're coming down, they're wrestling with who is the greatest. They're fighting amongst themselves. Who's the greatest of the disciples? Jesus then teaches them a valuable lesson. And it's what we saw last week. He calls the disciples to himself. He knows their struggle of sin here, of pride, of competitiveness. And what he does is he takes a little child, he brings him in his lap, and he says, you must become like one of these. You must serve one of these. If you want to be great in God's eyes, you must be least. If you want to be first, you must be last. And so that's where we pick up from our text. It's important to realize what has come before. Now, if you have the maybe older NASB or the King James Version, you probably realize there's a few missing verses. In fact, if you look at your ESV here, you'll see verse 46 and verse 44 are missing. And basically what those verses are is it's the exact same repetition of verse 48 that says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And this is a direct quote from Isaiah. And it is repeated in verses 44 and 46 to really emphasize the warning of hell. But it's not here in the ESV. It's important to note some earlier manuscripts actually do not have those things. And so it's thought that its scribes may have added it in to further intensify and stress the importance of what Jesus is trying to convey. But whether we see if it's included or anything, we see that it doesn't change the meaning at all of the text. We know the message Jesus is trying to convey. And so we'll discuss that a little bit more, but what we know here is what Jesus wants us to know. And the big idea I have for us here is because God hates sin and division, we who are his children ought to as well. We who are called to discipleship, we must know that there are life and death implications, especially as we serve him. We're going to see this in three ways. First, be careful not to cause others to sin. Second, take measure to pursue personal purity. And third, serve sacrificially and pursue unity in obedience to Christ. So let's dive right on in and look at the first point. Be careful not to cause others to sin. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. As we recall the context, they have been arguing amongst who is the greatest on the road. Jesus calls them here to change their way of thinking. Don't be so concerned about your greatness. Again, he calls the little child to come. He holds him in his arms. He says, you want to be great? Become like this little child. They must be humble. They must be dependent. They must receive even the least of these, expecting nothing in return. You want to be great? Be a servant of the servants. Be willing to be a servant. And Jesus calls them to this radical discipleship, if you will. John, not really liking that Jesus is confronting their hypocrisy here, changes the subject. They saw a man who was casting out demons. And if you recall earlier in chapter 9, they couldn't do it because of their lack of faith. And so they see this man, and John tells them, we saw this man casting out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't following us. He wasn't on our team. He wasn't doing it with us. And Jesus tells him, actually, if he's not against us, so don't stop him. Allow him. So Jesus corrects him and says, don't prohibit him. He's with us. In other words, do not stop a Christian from serving Jesus. Do not cause one to stumble in their walk with the Lord. And so Jesus warns the disciples in light of the context. You're falling into this. I see this sin in your life, and you're prideful. You want to be the greatest. You're not serving others. And you're actually telling them, you're hindering them from serving me for the sake of their own first self-interest. One person said, the stern warning here has immediate relevance for those who had sought to prevent the exercise of faith in Jesus' name, and corresponds to the severity to the word addressed to Peter when he sought to turn Jesus from the path of obedience. You remember what happened to Peter? Jesus even tells him, get behind me, Satan. Those are severe words. It's meant to provide shock. So Jesus continues here with a stern lesson. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus, likely still holding that little child in his arms, gives them this lesson. And he's wanting them to know, not only are you to serve and minister to these little ones, but any of you who harm one of these, it'll be better for you if you died a horrible death, drowning in the sea. Jesus is saying, you need to take great need to care for my fellow believers. Do not lead them in any kind of sin. Do not hinder them from living for me. Notice he has in mind one of these little ones who believe in me. We can look at this and automatically think little children. But that is not merely to say little children here. Little children definitely are in mind who believe in Jesus, but he has more here. This is anyone in the church, anyone who believes in Jesus. This is to say all believers. He's speaking of believers, especially those who are meek in spirit, who are simple minded, maybe those who are young in the faith, those who have childlike faith. Those are the ones whom you should be serving. He says you ought to be very careful with how you serve them. To be a child is a term of endearment. It's a term that realizes you've been adopted into God's family, that you're cared for, that you're loved. 1 John 3 tells us this: see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are now God's children. So when he says, whoever causes one of the least of these little ones, these children here, he's referring to all believers who believe in him, not merely to literally children. And we're probably reminded of that song we were all probably taught in Sunday school as kids. It's simple, yet provides a great truth. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. So if you believe in Jesus, you are in mind here. You are precious in his sight. Jesus goes, these little children here to me, they're precious. They belong to me. They're my children. And woe to that person who causes them to sin. Notice it again. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus cares for each one individually. Jesus has a great love for those who believe in him, for those who are his children. Notice also this word, to cause to sin. This is the word here, which is scandalizomai, which is where we get the word scandal from. This means to cause to stumble, to cause to fall. It actually gets at the idea of laying a trap for an enemy. And Jesus goes, if you're serving one of these, you better be very careful that you end up not causing them to fall, causing them to stumble, like you're laying a trap for them. It'd be better for that person to be thrown into the sea and drowned. While they may have simple faith, don't do anything that causes them to stop honoring me. This brings a great responsibility on all who teach and have a desire to teach. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And Jesus wants you to know what you do to these little ones of mine, what you do to these fellow believers in the church, you so do to Christ. Remember what he said just a little bit earlier. Look at verse 37. Whoever receives one of such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Not me alone, but him who sent me. If you receive a child, it's like you're receiving Christ himself, like you're receiving God. So how you treat him is how you are treating God, and God takes that very seriously. So what you do to one believer, you do to Christ. This is why Jesus would go on to say, when Paul is persecuting the church, when he's hindering and putting other believers to death, Jesus confronts him and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because what you do to one of my beloved, one of my little children, you so do to me. And there is consequences. Jesus is saying, if anyone tries to harm my church, my children, even one of these little ones, then no judgment is awaiting. Jesus gives this threat to show the seriousness of harming a fellow believer. Notice again, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This was an actual form of punishment back then in the ancient Near East. Kind of like walking the plank, except you'd have a millstone tied around your neck. And so as one is striving to make it back to the surface to grasp for air, the millstone is dragging them down to the bottom of the ocean. Jesus here is wanting to give a very graphic and shocking metaphor here to illustrate his point. Today we might have a hard time just understanding the shock value because we can just read it simply. But in the first century, they knew exactly what this was talking about. They're a very farming-like cultural. They dealt a lot with grain. And so what they had here is they would deal with the threshing floor. They would use this. And a millstone at that time was this massive stone, 1,000 to 3,000 pounds, one that a human couldn't lift on their own. And so the millstone, literally translated, is the donkey stone because it took donkeys to turn it so it would crush the grain. And Jesus is saying, you take that kind of stone, that massive 1,000-pound stone, you tie it around someone's neck, and it'd be better for him that he's tossed into the sea, that the waves go over him, and he drowns a horrible death than for you, who hurts one of my little ones. It's better for you for that to happen than the judgment that awaits for that one. There's no hope of getting out of that kind of massive stone, much less the judgment that awaits that Christ will have. The sea here is something that symbolized chaos and judgment to the Jews back then. It was something that was feared. It was the unknown. It was the watery judgment. The deluge is what they feared, the chaotic waters. Much less to have a massive stone tied around your neck. They didn't want to be out in those waters. They didn't want to be out there in a boat, much less just outside of a boat. But think of that with a massive 1,000-pound stone on your neck. You would be drowned to a watery abyss. But notice again, Jesus says it would be better for that to happen. In other words, the kind of judgment that awaits is far worse. The act of judgment where the punishment would be so severe is making this entirely impossible to escape. So Jesus is saying, you need to think twice before you cause one of these little ones who believes in me. It's better that you're bombarded by the waves. It's better that you're going down to the depths of the sea and crushed by the pressure than for the judgment that's coming. At least there's an end in sight when you're tossed into the sea. But for the judgment that's coming, there is no end, as we will learn. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. These are hard words. But these are warnings that we should take seriously. These are meant to provide shock value. He's not speaking these to people who do not know him. He's speaking these to his disciples who already profess faith. And he's warning them so they do not go down that road. So they see sin and they seek to kill it and mortify it. So they do not draw others into sin like they were already doing by arguing about who's the greatest. So this is a warning we must take seriously as well. We must be careful not to cause others to sin. We're not about drawing people to follow ourselves, but we're about taking them to Christ. We're not about preaching health and wealth, but we're about pointing them to the crucified Messiah. We're not preaching self-help or power of positive thinking, but we proclaim the inerrant, inspired Word of God. We don't come up with gimmicks to bring and draw a crowd. We stick to the ordinary means of grace that God has established. We don't want to take people away from Christ. We don't want to cause them to stumble and take their eyes off from His Word. Woe to the people who lead these little ones astray, who are disguised as God's servants. Woe to the ones who take advantage of the weak and the poor for their own gain. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So you might be thinking, well, what kind of judgment is worse than that? That seems pretty bad. Well, Jesus continues. And he wants us to see, take measure to pursue personal purity. Look at verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better that you enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is telling his disciples, yes, you need to be so concerned about causing others to sin. But not only that, you need to be so concerned about your own sin. You need to take great measures, or else the danger of hell awaits. Hell awaits those who refuse to cut off sin. His point is you need to make war with your sin. Because God takes it seriously, you should too. You can't say you're with Christ and walk around and entertain sin. You can't harbor that sin in your life. That's not compatible with the Christian. So the Christian life isn't a walk in the park. The Christian life isn't come to Jesus and everything will be good and happy. You'll have all the riches that you want. The Christian life is a battle. It's a war. We are ourselves our worst enemy. Romans 7 says, so I find it to be the law that I want to do right, but evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, notice, waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Paul here is speaking of himself wrestling with the remaining sin. After professing faith in Christ, being a believer, we still have the sinful flesh we must do battle against. John Owen said famously, Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Always be at it where you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Jesus takes holiness of his children seriously. You can't claim to be a disciple, yet at the same time hold on to hidden sin in your life and not battle against it. Notice, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than for two hands to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. Jesus isn't saying, hey, here's how you become saved. You just must live this perfect, righteous, holy life. And if you struggle, just cut off your hand and then you'll be saved. That's not what he's saying. Remember, he's actually speaking to his disciples who already professed faith in Christ. This isn't works righteousness, but it's the fruit of salvation. This is the fruit of what true faith does. Jesus is not saying do better, try harder, but true faith that rests on his finished work will want to please him. It's going to want to fight against that which doesn't please the Lord. It's to pursue holiness. So he's saying, in light of who you are, in light, Peter, that you profess that I'm the Christ, yes, you're right, but go to battle against your sin. A true believer will fight his sin. Again, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, this isn't a call to mutilate our bodies. We know that's God against that in the Old Covenant, especially we see that. Jesus is using a metaphor here. He's using figurative language to provide a graphic picture of the seriousness of what it is like to have sin come in your life. And he uses a series of threats, metaphors, to represent actions that you need to take. Notice he says, if your hand causes you to sin. The hand is a metaphor for the activities and actions that you do. R.C. Sproul said, this admonition should be understood as a kind of exaggeration used in speech to make a point. And Jesus is talking about costly, radical renunciations of sinful habits. He's already identified the fallen human heart as the origin of all defiling sin. So it's not self-mutilation. Guess what? You cut off your hand, your heart's still an issue. You pluck out your eyes, your heart's still the issue. It's the sinful heart that's wicked. And so just because you might cut something off, and some people back in the ancient church learned that. They would beat themselves and try to make their bodies into, and actually mutilate themselves. But they'd realize it's still my flesh, my heart. You need a spiritual amputation. It's a spiritual amputation of the sin that is in your life. An example of this is, you know, consider you have sin in your life. You see that as that disease that just needs to be cut out. You don't just deal with it. You take radical action, immediate action that might be painful. For instance, someone has gangrene of the hand. You don't just say, you know what, we'll just see what happens. You know, we'll take two, see me the next day. No, that's something that will spread. That's something for the sake of your life, you need to cut off your hand so that the rest of your life can continue living. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, if your hand is something that causes you to sin, for the sake of your life, be willing to do that. The heart is sick and desperately wicked, but out of the heart, we see the fruit. Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our sinful heart will manifest outwardly by the things we do. If your heart is envious, your hands will reach to steal. And Jesus' desire for his disciples is pursue holiness in such a way that you want to kill that remaining sin at its source. One person said, if it is not death to your sin, it will be death to you. But for the Christian, we are those who have died to sin. We are those who've been united to Christ. He's freed us from the bondage. So we are able to battle against the sin in our lives. We are able to overcome because God has given us his spirit. Romans 6, Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The true Christian fights, does battle against their sin because of their love for Christ. That's the very sin for which Christ died. How can you continue in it? It doesn't mean that you'll never sin again, that you'll live a perfect, sinless life after that, after you come to faith. No. But you should have sanctification. When you do fall, you realize that, you confess it, you repent to it, and then you pick up the sword again to do battle. Colossians 3 says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. We are called to put them to death because we've been enabled to do it, because we've been freed from the bondage of sin. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you might harbor this sin. You might harbor this little pet sin that no one knows about. But you must give up that which is precious to you for the sake of your life. A hand, we all consider precious. We all consider it belongs to us. But for the sake of your life, cut it off. Notice, it's better for you to enter life crippled than for two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Hell is a real place. Hell is a literal place. It's not a myth. It's not some little guy with fire and a pitchfork. Notice Jesus describes it as unquenchable fire. We look at this and we can try to write off hell, but We can say, well, you know, Jesus is all about love, and he would never send anyone to hell. Actually, if you actually listen and read Jesus' words, he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And the reason is because he wants to warn about the dangers of that so that you don't go there. It's a loving thing to warn. So Jesus spoke about it, and he's even speaking about it with his disciples. Don't pursue this sin. The word here for hell is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was significant for the Jews. In fact, this was an area that was a huge burning dump, trash dump, that was near Jerusalem. But earlier, it was the location by which a lot of the Jews gave in to false worship. And what they would do at this location is they actually did some of the grossest sins in God's eyes. They would worship the god Molech and actually sacrifice their own children here. But then you have King Josiah who came, who was a righteous king, and he put an end to that kind of worship. And to make it to where no one else would do that, he actually made that the trash dump of Israel. And there they would burn the trash. And it was always burning. It was always being loaded with trash, and trash was fuel for the fire. And so you can imagine the Jews of that day looking out at night and seeing the blaze, the orange flames of the fire. Constantly seeing that. And Jesus calls it, yes, hell is like that, the unquenchable flame. Jesus latches onto this imagery to pick on something that they would really know. No one would want to go to that place. It's always burning with fire. Imagine the smell of the garbage, the rotting of the meat and flesh and everything else that is there. And Jesus picks up on that and says, that's what the judgment is like for those who want to harbor their sin and continue in it. Notice what else is verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God than with 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. Jesus calling to do radical battle against your sin, against your flesh. We who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Bible tells us our body is what? Not our own. That we've been bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. And Jesus is saying, here's how you glorify it. By killing the remaining sin in your life. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, it's not promoting self-mutilation, but taking drastic measures to see the sin in your life, to cut it out, even though it's painful, for the sake of Christ. One person said, this isn't a call to physical mutilation, but spiritual mortification. To kill sin. J.C. Ryle says, compliance with Jesus' command is absolutely necessary, since neglect of it is a sure way to hell. Our bodily senses are channels through which many of our most formidable temptations approach us. Our bodily members are ready instruments of evil, but slow to that which is good. The eye, the hand, the foot are good servants when under right direction, but they need daily watching, lest they lead us into sin. Let us regard it as the advice of a wise physician, the counsel of a tender father, the warning of a faithful friend. However, men may ridicule us of our strictness and preciseness. Let us habitually crucify the flesh with its affections and lust. Let us deny ourselves any enjoyment rather than incur peril of sinning against God. Let us walk in Job's steps. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Let us remember Paul, he says, I kept my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached others, I myself should be cast away. So Jesus is presenting before us life and death implications of discipleship. a call to kill remaining sin. And notice what else, verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, if you have the old NASB or King James, you'll see that is a constant pattern throughout these warnings. Three times it's here. And this is a quotation from Isaiah to show the seriousness of the judgment that awaits for those who disobey the Lord. Notice the worm does not die. This is to say hell is a place that is never-ending torment. Outside of Christ, there's eternity in torment. There is no annihilationism. You don't just die and you cease to exist. If you're outside of Christ, hell is what awaits. Notice it says the worm will not die. Just like in garbage dumps, you can find worms and maggots and things like that. And they eat to their full once it's consumed. But he says the worm's not going to die here. They will eat, but they're never going to be consumed. In hell, the body will be made in such a way that it will not completely be consumed. It will not completely be burned up, but you'll always face the torment of that pain. Notice also, the fire is not quenched. It's a fire that never stops. It's a fire that burns the flesh continually. The worm destroys from the inside. The flames burn from the outside. It's a torment with no end. Revelation 14 describes those who go to hell along with the devil. It says, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night. This is a torment that is eternal, that lasts forever, that you have complete consciousness of. You remember the rich man and Lazarus. When he went to hell because he didn't provide, he's reaching out in torment, just asking for a drop of water to quench his thirst. And then he wants to go back and warn his relatives now that the torment is there. And God is saying, look, there's a chasm here that's unbreakable. You had your chance. They had the prophets. They had the preachers. They had the word of God. Let them listen to them. This is not a place anyone wants to end up. So Jesus says, how you battle your sin has life and death implications. Jesus wants to give the strong warning here and show that if you indulge in this, if you continue in this, it's revealing of your faith. It shows that the faith you have maybe isn't real to begin with. That was true of Judas. And for those who continue, who do not seek to mortify the flesh, hell awaits. And it's a loving thing that Jesus is doing here to speak truth and to warn. Hands and feet and eyes are all things that we would like to have. We don't want to do without. But without them, we would be severely hindered in this life. But Jesus is saying, for the sake of your life, take radical measures to cut out the sin. Take radical measures to cut out those things that are tempting you to turn away from the Lord. So what are those things for you? What are the things that your eyes see that causes you to lust, to envy? What are the things that spring that desire of hate, of violence, of evil? Cut it out. Killing sin might be hard and painful, but it's better to go through that pain than to go to hell, where you'll face that pain forever. And also notice, it's easy to read these verses and think, well, I know exactly who this applies to. But notice in all these threats that Jesus gives, it's a call to mortify your sin. It's a call to look at what your hands are doing, what your feet are doing, what your eyes are looking at. He says, be so concerned about your sin first. Take the log out of your own eye. And his point is, look, if you truly belong to me, if you're in my kingdom, if you're kingdom citizens, if you say you have faith, then start living like it. So do you take measures to fight against your sins? What measures do you take? Or do you just give in? The slightest wind of temptation comes and you're gone. We who have been saved from his wrath, what about you? Are you living for his glory? Are you striving to kill the remaining sin in your heart? And are you also just seeking to warn those like Jesus is warning here? Let's consider the last point, that we must serve sacrificially and pursue unity in obedience to Christ. Look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. At first glance, this might seem as some random thing here. Like, how does this fit in? This seems like a random proverbial saying. Maybe it's actually one of Jesus' parables that has a secret meaning here. But upon seeing the context here, I think it helps us understand. Notice first, we have salt and fire. The idea of salt and fire should cause us to think back to our Old Testament. It should cause us to think back to the sacrificial system. In fact, to add salt to a particular sacrifice was an act of worship. And what it symbolized is that it was purifying the sacrifice. Leviticus 2:13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer it with salt. So all grain offerings are to be salted with salt, and it symbolized the purification of those sacrifices being offered. Numbers 18:19 picks up on this idea of salt as well, and brings it out as a covenant. Listen to this. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you, a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you. So salt is something that lasted a long time, and it was a symbol of God's covenant that he made, the promises he made, that it's everlasting. It's not going to be broken. And fire also symbolized purification. We understand that with metal and dross, and so when you have a metal exposed to the flame, it burns off that impurities into where you have the pure metal left. And that's what Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 7. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or 1 Peter 4, who says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something were strange or happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in the sufferings of Christ, that you may rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. Notice fiery trial, hardships, sanctification in your life. Notice what Jesus says in the beginning of 49. Everyone will be salted with fire. If you're a believer, you will be salted with fire. It's not if, it's not maybe, it's you will. In other words, to be salted is you're going to be used as a preservative for Christ. To be with fire means God's going to use things to purify your life, to bring those trials, to mold you more and more to his image. That's what it means to be a disciple. But notice verse 50. So, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. So salt was a preservative, as we discussed. Back then, they didn't have fridges. And so if you wanted to have meat, if you wanted to store things, what they would do is they would layer with salt. Things were pretty salty back then. They would bury it, they'd have that and preserve it for a long time. And this was just a way of life back then. If you want to have food prepared and stored, especially if it's meat, you salt it. And Jesus picks up on this and says in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt lost its salt taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the people's feet." And so, in light of the context, what I believe Jesus is bringing out here is in a world that is decaying, that is rotting away in sin, you who believe in me are the salt. You are the preservative in this world to be used as instruments of holiness for the glory of Christ. Jesus is saying salt has a purpose. It's a preservative. It's a thing that purifies. And it has a purpose, just like you have a purpose. Living in this world, if you're not salty, if you're not doing your purpose, if you're not striving to pursue holiness, you're good for nothing servants. And Jesus is basically looking at his disciples, how they've been acting. They're arguing about who's the greatest. They're causing one of these little ones to stop following him. He says, the way you're acting now, arguing about who's the greatest, being divisive, hindering a fellow believer, you're acting as if you lost your saltiness. So kill the sin. Yes, it's going to hurt. But in order for you to be useful to me, you must be salty. Romans 12, "I appeal therefore to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so salt and fire, fire to purify. Jesus saying, yes, you're going to go through trials. You're going to go through hardships for my name's sake, but I will preserve you. I will keep you. I have an everlasting covenant here that I will not lose you or forsake you. But at the same time, you are called to live lives of sacrificial service to the Lord. In other words, you are my preservative grace in this world. You are living sacrifices for me. I will sanctify you. I will purify you through this life, through trials and hardships. But you'll be preserved. And you will be salt in this world. You will be the instruments by which the gospel goes out, by which the world can be going down in a sinful tendency. You who are salt, pursue holiness. Kill the remaining sin. You are to fight sin and understand trials will come. But then he says this, and be at peace with one another. Up to this point, they haven't been at peace. They're divisive. They're arguing. They're competing against one another. They're seeing another believer do ministry and they're trying to hinder him because he's not on their same team. Jesus is exposing their pride. He's exposing their heart, their desire to be first, to please themselves. And Jesus goes, stop your bickering, stop your fighting, pursue unity, pursue peace, kill that sin that remains. And in so doing, this is your act of worship. We're all on the same team. We're all doing kingdom work. Hebrews 12:14, strive with peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. His point is, maintain your saltiness by humbling being at peace with one another. Don't destroy your testimony before a watching and dying world. Don't lose your saltiness by bickering and fighting with one another and losing your unity. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are called to pursue peace and unity at the sake of our witness to a watching world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." So peace and unity are crucial for disciples of Christ. It's how we are salt in this world. And when we lose the peace, when we lose the unity, when we are divisive, when we're arguing, when we're striving for our own gain, we lose the saltiness. So as we close, what lessons should you take from this? How you should not take this is just read this and be like, you know what? I just need to clean up my life. I need to clean up my life in order for God to accept me. I need to just do better and try harder. You might be asking, well, how many sins must I do? How many times must I cut off my hand? How many times must I not sin with my hands? Well, the Bible tells us that one sin is worthy of eternal hell. That we've all sinned, that we've all fallen short of the glory of the Lord. God's standard is absolute perfection to his law. Be holy, for I am holy. And we've all fallen short. We all deserve the punishment of hell. And the only way we can be accepted in God's sight is through Christ, who earned the righteousness that we need, who perfectly obeyed the law, who then died a gruesome death for us. He took the punishment of hell upon himself on the cross so that you wouldn't have to if you have faith in him. And Jesus says he is the only way to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through him. So you can't do good deeds to earn your way up to him. You can't try to be perfect because you have already failed. God is a holy and righteous God. He doesn't grade on a curve. So the only way to avoid this hellfire is trust in Jesus. Turn to him. Repent of your sins. Repent of your trying to do good even. And trust in Jesus. Trust in his perfect work. He died the death that you will die for all eternity if you do not trust in him. But not only that, he was raised. And he says, if you believe in me, that you will be saved. Your sins are forgiven. That there is no more punishment. But now the response of faith is out of love and thankfulness. You seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You seek to do what this passage says out of love for Christ. So the offer of the gospel goes out. Do you know Jesus? If you don't leave here today and just choose death, because we know where death leads. Choose life. If you're not born again, take this warning seriously. Consider the outcome of life without Christ. It is eternal fire where the worm does not die, where the flame is not quenched. But also, if you're living for him, ask yourself, if you believe in him, ask yourself, am I being salt in this world for him? Am I pursuing peace? Am I pursuing unity? Am I seeing the sin in my life and seeking to mortify it, even though it might hurt? Am I seeking to serve in a way that speaks the best interests of others and not seeing what I can get out of it in return? Not seeking to hinder others or cause them to fall or stumble? I'm sure we've all struggled in various ways, but God is a gracious God and Christ is a gracious Savior. The call is to repent and trust to him. Turn to Christ. So because God hates sin and division, we who are his children are called to discipleship. We should too. We should hate sin, knowing there's life and death implications, especially as we serve him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. And while these are hard words to hear, even from to understand that these came from the mouth of Jesus, Lord, help us to take these warnings seriously. like guardrails that are on the street, helping us go in the right direction, help us to see these things, these warnings, to keep us on the right path, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And Lord, help us to examine ourselves, to see what sin we need to repent of, to mortify, to cut out for your sake. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be salt in this world for your glory. We want to live for you. We want to be those who pursue holiness and unity, because we know that's what Christ loves. And we want to love him out of love and thankfulness for what he has done for us, who took the wrath of hell upon himself on the cross so that we would not have to, who met the righteous demands of obeying the law perfectly in our place. Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit to live for him. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.